Strategic Christian Services is pleased to present the series, The Last Days. This is Session 1 with Dennis Peacock.
Well, it's a tremendous privilege and a challenge to be dealing with the subject that we're dealing with, and that is the second coming of Christ, or what is theologically called eschatology, coming from the Greek word, the study of eschatons, the ages. And I am especially challenged by this because I have not shared publicly and very little privately on eschatology since 1976. That was the last time I did any public teaching on eschatology. And at that time, I was just concluding a series on the kingdom of God and the last days. Prior to that time, went on a fast for a number of days. And at the end of that fast, I had what I believe was an encounter with God. And it was a very powerful encounter, and it has shaped my eschatology to this very moment. Part of what I saw, and the way that one of the ways God speaks to me is I actually see things. I saw a very great dark mountain, is the way I would describe it, coming towards the earth without a lot of explanation. I didn't need a lot of explanation. And I saw a time frame around that, which I don't feel like I need to address when that was. But in seeing that, my comment to the Lord was, Lord, say something to me about the mountain and about the last days. And he said, I want to say two things to you, Dennis, about the last days. Number one, I promise you that there will be at least as many surprises around my second coming as there was my first. And secondly, when my people need to know, I will tell them. Now, I got such peace out of that statement that I want to be sharing with you from a point of view that I am neither nervous nor unduly anticipating the second coming of Christ. And the reason I'm not is because I still have yet to absorb what happened at the first coming. My eschatology is not focused on my death or when I am leaving the earth. My primary eschatology focuses on Calvary and what Christ achieved for all of us at the cross. I think the undue focus on the second coming that has sometimes come and gone in the body of Christ at different historical periods, and we surely can expect here in the next few years, I think we ought to be focusing a whole lot more on what Christ achieved for us at his first coming than what he is going to do at the close of time as we move on into the future. I think the first coming was the pivotal point in human history. It was the arrival of Emmanuel who permanently altered all things once and for all. And when he returns, it will be because he has completed that which Father assigned him to complete. The second coming of Christ is not primarily about us. I appreciated the songs that it is not about us. I think what has struck me most over the years about Christendom is how self-centered and how self-focused we Christians are. The unsaved see that about us, and it turns them off in a major way. You've heard me talk about having the 10th gift of the Holy Spirit, and that is the ability to still think like a heathen. And I've asked many of you, please don't pray that I will lose that gift, because were I lose that gift, I would not be able to see myself and see us the way unsaved people see us, and I think it's important that we be able to have that perspective. The second coming instead of being couched around the glory and the majesty and the excitement and the honor that is due unto the King of Kings, is usually focused on what it is going to do for us. And if I can do anything in this time together, I am so excited that Christ will not return until the focus is off us and on to Him. Because the second coming of Jesus Christ is not primarily what it is going to do for you and I. It's what it's going to do for Jesus Christ in His passion to fulfill what our Heavenly Father has commissioned Him to do. We're not going to be worshiping Jesus Christ in maturity, simply around what He has done for us. We're going to be worshiping Jesus Christ for what He has accomplished for the Father. We cannot deal with the second coming, nor should we deal with the first coming, from any other perspective than to God be the glory, great things He has done. Now, it is ambitious, perhaps even foolish, to try and deal with a subject of this magnitude, and I do not consider myself to be a theologian, although I have some familiarity with, I trust, what the issues are. I want to read two sections of Scripture, if I can, to try and put some guardrails around where we are going. I want to begin with the psalm that is the most often quoted psalm, perhaps with the exception of Psalm 2, in the New Testament, and it's Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is one of the major eschatological sections in the Old Testament. You're all familiar with it. In fact, Jesus used it as a parable of challenge to the theological experts of His day, asking them to properly interpret it. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool. Everybody say until.
Until.
Now, I believe that until means until. In the same way that the spirit of Antichrist taunted Jesus while He was up on the cross, saying He healed others, but He cannot heal Himself. If you are the Son of God, come down. I believe that same taunting spirit is alive and active today, taunting Him to come off His throne in the same way it taunted Him to come off His cross. And I thank Jesus Christ that in the midst of the taunt and in the midst of the human need, in the midst of all the cosmic pressure to draw Him away from His assignment, He stayed fastened there because that is the assignment that the Father gave Him. I thank God that Jesus Christ is not going to leave that throne any quicker than He would have left that cross until Father says, it is finished. And when we come to the God perspective, when we come to a Christ-like perspective, that this is not about us, this is about Him. To Him be glory in the church, both now and evermore. That this is not about Him and us, this is a love story that you and I have been invited to participate in because God loved us enough to draw us into their love story. When I began to see this with whatever measure of clarity I have, I was ashamed of myself for asking Christ to come back one moment sooner than when Father would release Him off that throne. And I repented, and I do repent. And I want to say it, Lord Jesus, stay there. Don't budge a finger. Don't be moved by whatever forces an Antichrist is going to do. Don't be moved by human pain. Don't be moved by the drama of the human condition. Lord Jesus, you are our hero and our one great hope, that it is possible to obey the Father perfectly in the midst of unfathomable pressure. And if you were to budge one inch, moved by our condition, rather than to remain seated at His right hand under His command, you would blow everything that we worship You for and everything that we believe in You about. Even so, Lord Jesus, stay seated until. Now that is not popular in a man-centered church. That is not popular in a man-centered church. And I find it interesting, and that's a euphemism for painful. I find it painful that so much of the brethren, and I'm no better than them, so many of the brethren are focused on our need rather than the exaltation of Christ. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion. How many of you know who the scepter of the Lord is? Look at your neighbor and say, you're the scepter. We are the scepter of the Lord. The body of Christ is the ruling instrument on planet Earth. He ruled while He was here in person. Now He is stretching forth a people across space and across time, across eternity, now in another dimension of His ministry. Say, Lord, what about my ministry? What about His ministry? To Him be glory in the church. What about His ministry? I'm more interested in His ministry than my ministry. And I don't want to hurt your feelings, but I'm more interested in His ministry than your ministry. Because all of our ministries rest on His. He is now under a divine assignment from the Father, saying, you ruled while you were on earth physically in a human body. Now I'm commanding you to rule through people at your training. Now, we will come back to this a number of times. But how, pray tell, for any motivation other than selfishness, could we possibly want to leave until Christ has been glorified through the scepter? Would we leave because of death or peril or persecution? Would we leave because of personal inconvenience? Would we leave because life is too tough? You see, all those things bring it back to us. Some of you have heard my testimony, and I was amused. You know, again, my life, what is my life? My life is nothing, but it's only one I have. But when I was in Berkeley and Berserkley and all those years, and the Christians would come and witness, and I'd be around them, I felt sorry for him. That's the truth. I really did. And I'll tell you why I felt sorry for him. Because they could not tell how self-centered they were coming off. And though I was lost as a goose in all that I was lost in, I knew that if there was a God, He was not going to create self-centered people as His representatives in terms of the goal of life. Even in the world, I understood that the goal of life was not about me. It was to bury myself, submerge myself, find that great cosmic purpose into which my life would blend and find meaning that escaped Dennis. I sometimes wonder where we are in the body of Christ with so much focus on self. And I want to suggest to us that we cannot possibly understand the last days or eschatology or where the church is going or where the world is going until we begin to put on another set of glasses until we focus with another point of view rather than us and what is about us, and rather focus on Christ's return is about Him and the Father far more than it is about us and Him. Now, if that challenges our ego, so be it. So be it. So be it. Isn't that what Christianity is about? Isn't the real deal death to me and life for Christ? I think it is. And that scepter, which is the body of Christ, has been commanded. Rule in the midst of thine enemies. Now, I have been offensive, and God help me, I'm not trying to be cute here. I want to get healed. I want to be able to penetrate without being unduly offensive. Jesus used sarcasm, and other people, the prophets have, but it's a challenge to do it properly. And I know I have not always done that. I want to say I'm sorry for people that I've offended over the issue of the rapture, because better Christians than I believe in the rapture. But what has been a challenge, if not offensive to me, is that so much of what I hear taught around the rapture to my ear, again, is so man-centered that it offends me. It offends me on Christ's behalf, not because I simply consider it to be questionable biblical exegesis, which we will look at momentarily. And by the way, the catching away of the saints is not even an issue. It's going to happen. I believe in that. The Bible teaches, not even a question. But the Bible also teaches that we will not be caught away until we have appropriated and become that which does in fact rule on the earth in the presence of our enemies. I am challenged, and I have grace for it, but I'm challenged by a theology that says, Lord, you have to come back because your people are hurting. I don't think Christ has to do anything except obey the Father. I mean, isn't that what made him so totally unique in his sojourn here on earth? Here was a man that didn't have to do anything but obey his Father. There's never been a man like that on this planet before or since. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. How many of you leaders take great comfort in the reality that in the day of the visitation of the Lord, that we're not going to have to cajole or preach or pressure or do the things that we engage in that sometimes is so manipulative? But in that day, in the day of the Lord, that the people will freely volunteer in the day of His power. Oh, thank God. Thank God. Thank God. I'm so excited that there is a day coming when the Spirit of the Lord is going to move people in such a way that as they brought the offerings to Moses for the tabernacle and he had to shut it down, they will be bringing their lives to the cause of Christ. And we're not going to have to worry about how will we get them in. The challenge will be what will we set them to do. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, thy youth are to thee as the dew. And I do believe in this great last hour, whenever that hour is, whether it's 100 years or 50 years or 300 years from now, in that hour it's going to be marked by a massive mobilization of young people. And we see that already in many nations of the world beginning to take place. So on one hand, the border of what we're going to be talking about is a Christ-centered command that Jesus cannot return to the earth until the Father releases him from being seated and ruling through the church. He can't do it and be obedient. And if the Holy Spirit is speaking to you, that you should repent because you have requested Him to rescue you and in that rescue disobey the Father, may you consider that. The other border that I want to lay down as we begin this journey together is found in Matthew 13, and Matthew 13 is, in my understanding, the clearest set of teaching on the kingdom of God and eschatology that we find in the entire scripture. Now, we don't have time, and I'm not sure it would be appropriate to go too deeply into the laws of hermeneutics, that is, the common historic concepts that are acceptable to those who, as Levites, study the Word for a source of life. But one of the laws of hermeneutics is the unclear is always interpreted by the clear. The implicit is always interpreted by the explicit. That wherein Jesus makes clear statements is the ground upon which we apply as we're trying to understand that which is either poetic or obscured. How many of you know God by purpose speaks in obscurity? Now, Jesus clearly teaches about the last times. And by the way, a lot of the argument that goes on around Matthew 24 and others exegetically more able than myself are going to be dealing with that. But there's great debates around Matthew 24 and when, you know, how does it apply to the siege of Jerusalem and, you know, where was the book of Revelation written prior to the siege of Jerusalem or was it written afterwards? And there's many, many things that surround all this. But you cannot understand Matthew 24 unless you understand Matthew 13. Neither can you understand the book of Revelation, which is written in poetic and prosaic language, without understanding the clear, explicit teaching of Christ on the last days. Matthew 13:24, and he presented to them another parable, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. A man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men, everybody say men. While men were sleeping. There's a sermon right there. Hello. While men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and then went away. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, the tares became evident also. Now there's a great principle right there. The more evident the wheat becomes, the more evident the tare becomes. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. And the slaves said to him, do you want us to gather them up and then go gather them up? And he said, no, lest while you are gathering up the tares, you will root up the wheat with them. Now, here's another major principle. Humanity is so intertwined. Think about this. Humanity is so intertwined in the love of God and in the heart of God that you cannot pull the good ones out or the bad ones out without having a cataclysmic effect on the whole. Now, if Christ were to root out either of these prematurely, it would do an uprooting of the wheat. Verse 30, major principle. Allow them to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares. Everybody say first.
First.
Do you want to know why? Without, please don't hear this as a thing. I'm apologetic because I honestly do not want to be offensive here. But if you want to know why I don't believe in the teaching, I believe a major misinterpretation of Paul's teaching in Thessalonians about the so-called parousia that says the saints are going to be secretly pulled away from the earth is because Jesus Christ right here says, first, remove the tares. How can I possibly believe in a secret teaching when Christ explicitly says, first, remove the tares? I do not understand how our learned brethren have ever got around this verse. And he says it four times in this parable that the tares go first. First gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. And then he tells another parable, verse 36. And then the multitudes left, and he went into the house, and the disciples came with him, saying, please explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. They intuitively or spiritually grasped that this parable had tremendous significance. And here again, without symbols of black horses and white horses and red horses and cosmic thunder and all that is in the book of Revelation, he explicitly explains the last days with no ifs, ands, or buts. And he said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. That's Christ. The field is the world. As for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't say it's the church. Now, it is the church. But why doesn't he say it's the church? Because his focus is on the kingdom. Sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. We have a family fight here, friends. This planet is engaged in a cosmic family battle between two sets of sons. Ladies, that's you, because it's generic. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age. How do we know what this parable means in terms of eschatology? Because Jesus said, the harvest is the end of the age. Lo, I am with you until what? The end of the age. The end of the age, this conflict, this harvest, these two seeds coming to full maturity, simultaneously coexisting, inseparable until the harvest. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. Who's being gathered first? The tares. Now, I know, and again, because we've had so many years of teaching to the contrary, we're dealing with strongholds here. We're dealing with strongholds in our minds. Another classic example of a stronghold is what we do theologically with John 3 and John 3:3 and John 3:5. We as evangelicals have created a whole movement around being born again. But the Bible does not equate being born again with going to heaven. That is not what the Bible says. What the Bible says in John 3:3 is that except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, this goes under the category of we're dumb, but we're not that dumb. What is operating in us? What is operating in me that I have the audacity to read the Word of God, the inspired Logos of God, and superimpose over the Word of God what I think it ought to say? What is there that makes us do that? The whole evangelical world has focused on a doctrine of, are you a born-again Christian? I mean, it's common parlance. Everybody all around the world knows what a born-again Christian is. It's somebody who is saved and going to heaven. But friend, that is not what the Bible says. How many of you wrestle with the turmoil? I mean, I can see rubber and smoke burning coming out of your ears. And when I say this, people say, my credentials to be able to say something. All I'm saying is what the Word says. And he says in John 3:5, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into, not heaven, the kingdom of God. Now, that same deception, whatever the mystery of iniquity is, and it is a mystery, whatever the mystery of iniquity is, it puts strongholds in us that inwardly make us say, the Bible says this, but we know. But we know. Now, I don't know, what is at risk that it has become so important to the enemy that he has blinded the eyes of Christ-loving people and made them focus on something that teaches that we are leaving because of travail and hassle, rather than it is the wicked who are leaving because the end of the age and the harvest is now ready. And what, pray tell, is that harvest? I hope to be able to show you from the Word, it's more than just the magic number of souls being saved. It is the wicked who are leaving because the end of the age and the harvest is now ready. And what, pray tell, is that harvest? I hope to be able to show you from the Word, it's more than just the magic number of souls being saved, because Jesus is not in to fat. He's not into quantity. Quantity is not His primary goal. His primary goal is that everyone that Father has created to be a part of this ruling bride that He was sent down to get through His Son, that ruling bride will be complete, matured, prepared, and ready to enter the next age. And that He is not coming back until that bride is ready. Now, ready is not about pain. Ready is not about the Antichrist. Ready is not about all the stuff that we want to make ready about. Ready is about us, not about what is going on around us, not about what is being done to us. It is about us relative to the purposes of God. Now, I do think I understand a little of why this stronghold has made such an issue that it literally challenges Christ's explicit teaching that the tares go first. It's because when, not if. How many of you know it's not if? It's not if. Say it's not if. When the body of Christ begins to have the scales pulled off our eyes, and we're all in that process, as we begin to see that being born again and Spirit-filled and water-baptized and all that good stuff is about us walking in the kingdom now, then we are not going to be focusing on what is being done to us. We are going to be focusing on what is being done through us. Because that is the issue. What is being done through us? He will cast them, verse 42, into the furnace of fire in that place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now he says this is the fourth time. How many of you believe that Jesus says something four times in this short of a discourse? Maybe he's making a point. Okay, is that possible? That maybe he's anticipating that somewhere in time a focus will begin to look at the wrong thing. So maybe he needs to say something just to underline it so that if we're looking, we can't miss it. Verse 49. Actually, again, the kingdom of heaven, verse 47, is like a dragnet cast into the sea, gathering fish of every kind. It's initially mixed. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, sat down, gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad fish they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels shall come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous. How many times does he have to say that before we believe it? Let me just ask you a question, and I want to spin this around to a close to our introduction. How many of you besides me are aware that there is sand in your gears. There is something that goes on within us that resists this teaching. How many of you are aware of that? I'm aware of it in me. I'm aware of it in me. I can feel the resistance to the plain Word of God. And when I feel resistance to the plain Word of God, I know it's not from the Holy Spirit. It is from some other force that is trying to get me to see something other than the plain teaching of Christ's Word. There's no ambiguity about this teaching. There's no mystery about this teaching. It is pure, unadulterated, curtains up. This is the way it will be. Now, whatever, and I don't know, I'm ignorant. Whatever and however we look at the book of Revelation, it is not nullifying this teaching. It cannot nullify this teaching, lest the Word of God be in conflict and Christ be confused. It cannot nullify this teaching. And anybody who starts telling me about secret teaching, I know enough church history to know about Gnosticism and secret higher truth that is only revealed to the very special. I have seen that phenomena in church history well enough to recognize where that stuff always ends up. Anybody that is going to tell me that there is a special group of people who can reinterpret Christ's plain teaching, I'm going to say, I think you got a real problem. I think you got a real problem. And I think you need to examine what motives are there in you that you are pushing for that would make you want to nullify the Word of God and create some complex system that either feeds your ego because you have special knowledge or gives you an out to the commandment that in our fallenness none of us want to deal with, which is, rule thou in the presence of thine enemies. Both in myself and others, I recognize one thing. None of us want to grow up. Not only do we not want to grow up, we do not want to rule because ruling takes too much discipline, too much of the cross, too much pain, too much responsibility. See, rulership is a wonderful thing for the first while. And then the magic wears off of I'm a ruler, I'm a this, or I'm a that. And then it becomes a degree of drudgery. Yes. Amen? It becomes a degree of drudgery because there's no magic. There's no more ego in it. You don't really care that people think you're this or such and such because you are being burdened down with the ongoing responsibility of being a ruler. Now, could it be in our fallenness that we just might, because the mind justifies what the heart has chosen, that we just might approach the Word of God with an ulterior motive of twisting it a little bit to give us a hope to escape from the responsibility of ruling in the presence of enemies? Now, lest you think I'm somewhere else, the reason that I am not a postmillennialist, and I'm amused in a kind of a sardonic way, I'm amused at the whole debate around kingdom now or the accusation that people who teach what I'm teaching believe that the whole world is going to be conquered by the church and that we're into some kind of a militancy that is by the power of man. I mean, as if we haven't learned something about that already, that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I mean, how dumb do we think people think we are? Okay, that we in our own strength, or that a kingdom is going to come to the earth that is going to fulfill all that it is supposed to be prior to Christ's return and in triumph drive the tares from off the earth. Now, what would possess somebody to take that paradigm and superimpose those ideas on this explicit teaching? Because the teaching is clear, the wheat and the tares are going to be together until the harvest, and we are not going to drive the wicked off the earth. Now, we're caught somewhere between two opposing mindsets. One that is primarily man-centered and focuses Christ's return and the parousia around what is being done to us rather than what is being done through us. And another mindset that some kind of triumphalism has entered into that teaches that we're going to drive the wicked from off the planet. Neither one of those things is being presented in Christ's teaching. Now I say to friend and critic alike, play fair. Play fair. If somebody says to you that they do not believe that the kingdom of God is going to drive the wicked off the planet prior to Christ's return, that we are not saying that the church is going to usher in the millennium prior to Christ's return, then please don't attribute that teaching to us or to me. I am not saying that. And I always wonder what makes people say you're saying something that you say you're not saying, and then you say it over and over again. And my question is, what is that? What is that? Isn't it interesting? How many of you preachers have been enlightened by what you really believe that somebody else tells you about what you really believe? I say, how interesting. Really, I didn't know I believed that. So we're trying to find our way biblically between really two markers on this road. One is the fallenness of man and the effect of the tares, which has an effect on all of us because we're all fallen. Hello? If you're not aware of your fallenness, ask your spouse. Okay? And on the other side, the leavening of the kingdom of God and the church coming to maturity, at least relative to this age. Certainly not an ultimate maturity, because that's going to take forever. How many of you besides me are convinced we're going to live forever because it's going to take us that long to get it together? I'm learning things about myself and about reality. It just amazes me because how many of you know God talks to you in your own language? He calls me dummy sometimes. People say, oh, God could never talk like that. Well, how do you know what he says to me? God can call me dummy if he wants. Okay? That's an affectionate term, by the way. How long does it take for us to see some things? How long does that take? I thank God that we're going to be alive forever, because I'm sure it's going to take that long for us to see what we need to see and to be to one another what we need to be to one another. I want to close, and you can tell that I didn't get very far into these notes. Gee, what a surprise. People say, you know, your notes are good. You ought to try and follow those notes. But I want to make this as simple as I can, not because I think you're simple, but I'm simple. I don't want to get lost in all the complex, convoluted stuff. I want to begin with a clear, simple foundation. I am in Revelation right now in my New Testament devotional reading. And I have to confess to you, I mean, I understand the theories, and I believe there's some men that have more light on it than others. But I have to tell you, I've been reading that book for a long time. And I look at that, and sometimes I just throw my hands up in there and say, Lord, you're on a trip. You're on a trip. And I don't mean that any more offensive than you do when you call me dummy. You're on a trip. I mean, why? The Lord dwells in mystery. But thank God that He has given us plain teaching so that whatever all those horses ultimately mean, however much, however much the book of Revelation is not about linear time, however much it is an overview of history in a cyclical manner and all that kind of stuff, and I believe there's reality in that, I just thank God that relative to the second coming, Jesus made it plain that the wheat and the tares are going to grow up together. We're not going to chase the bad guys off the planet so we can forget our triumphalism. Christ is not going to remove us so that He can start a Braxton Hicks judgment. I mean, part of my notes here, I was going to ask some funny questions. I'll close with that because I will. See, one of the things that came to me was, all right, so this is what you want me to believe, right? You want me to believe, or I've actually heard this taught, not so much now, but in the beginning in the 60s. Jerry Weisberg, my own pal, we used to laugh about this kind of stuff. You actually want me to believe that Jesus is going to come and live in Jerusalem, and at the end of 1,000 years, I mean, this is a literal, at the end of 1,000 years, there will be a great revolt. And everybody who knows that He holds all the molecules together somehow think that with napalm and airplanes and guns, they're going to shoot God. And this great army is going to amass. Okay, boys, let's get him. But think about it. Think about it. Are you telling me that the one that holds all the molecules together is going to be attacked by 200 million people and not at will say, poof, gone? I mean, how'd you like to be giving the battle reports of the Lord's guys around him? Bogey at 4 o'clock, Lord. Oh, no, quick, get in the bomb shelter. I don't think so. I mean, we hear some amazing things that are going to happen. Let me ask you another question. Here's a good one. And the Bible teaches judgment. Is the 7-year tribulation, or the 3.5-year tribulation, depending upon your point of view, is that God beginning a warm-up to punish the unsaved who He's going to punish forever? Okay, now I'm really mad. You guys are going to get it for 3.5 years. Boy, you'll really be sorry. Why would He do that for 3.5 years when He is a God of compassion whose heart is already broken that they're going to spend eternity in a situation where they cannot change or grow? What kind of a God is that? Why would we get excited about a 3.5-year punishment for people who are under an eternal sentence? I mean, that makes a lot of sense. So you begin to ask questions like that, and especially if the nature of God is as it's revealed. Only a sadist would do that. He doesn't need to punish somebody for 3.5 years that is going to be in agony for eternity. A lot of other questions. The issue, and I conclude with this, the issue is not when, but why. Another 10-cent word, Greek word, teleology. comes from the Greek word telos, T-E-L-O-S. Teleology means the study of final things. And inherent in that concept is the study of where God is going and why He is going there. Now, if you do not understand where God is going or why God is going there, then you will never be able to have any understanding about when He's coming back. Because He is coming back as a master cosmic strategist who is not being jerked around by the Antichrist. Hello? Has Father ever been jerked around by the devil? I don't think so. He didn't need to let him in the garden. I'm sure the devil thought, boy, I'm really getting away with something. God's removed the shield. Now I have direct access to His little prize goodies, human beings. I think God said, hey, baby, go for it. Be my guest. You will neither determine my strategy nor my purposes by what you do. At the beginning, neither will you determine my strategy at the end, because you serve me and the joke is on you, pal. You don't get it yet. You think I'm in reaction to you and you are my little hound dog doing my stuff. And when it's all over, you're going to be really uptight, because when you thought you were in control, you were out of the game from the get. And anybody that teaches that God is being jerked around the second coming by the Antichrist or what the world system is doing, and that God is forced to remove people because of what the enemy is doing, I don't think you understand the nature of God or the nature of the game. God is not jerked around by anybody. And He is not moving in reaction. When the game comes to an end, it's because God has decreed that it comes to an end, because His purposes are fulfilled. Now, we will close this thing around the blessed hope. And I'm excited. What I personally got out of this preparation is a new understanding, not a secret understanding of the blessed hope. And I'll give you just a second. How many of you besides me get either discouraged with yourself, discouraged with the church, discouraged with where we are? You know, one brother said to me years ago, you know, if we could ever get through the brothers, we might engage the enemy. Read it and weep. It's the truth. Being discouraged is so easy to do with where we are, but I want to say this. There's a blessed hope. And it isn't that He's coming back. It's that He's coming back because He will have fulfilled all that He said He would fulfill. And that'll give you hope. When you're in despair about the condition of humanity, when you're in despair about what's coming down, when you're in despair about what may come down at the spin of the century, then is when we're going to need the blessed hope. Not because things are getting bad, but because Christ has decreed that the church will come to maturity. And if you love the body of Christ, and if you love the purposes of Christ, your joy is not that He's coming back. Your joy is that He is going to complete the assignment Father gave Him in the body of Christ, and He's going to get all the glory and all the credit and all the power. For thine is the kingdom, and thine is the power, and thine is the glory. And the blessed hope is about what He is going to get someday beyond and in spite of all our trips. And that gives me hope. I may be dead for hundreds of years. My hope is not that I will not see death. I have a hard word. You couldn't hear it if I used it. But later for death, that's not my word. Death is not my problem. My problem is, oh God, I long to see the day when your word is fulfilled in the church on the earth. And thank you, there is a blessed hope that a harvest will come and that the end of the age will see your word fulfilled. And whether or not I'm here, and I don't think I will be, I want to tell you something. I'm going to be rooting with that cloud of witnesses saying, go, go, go. And when the Father says to the Son, do it. Woo! We're going to have a party. We will have a party. You think we're going to worship? You think we've ever worshiped? We have no idea what worship is. In the moment that the Father said, all right, bring them back, we're going to have a party. We will boogie for a while. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Lord Jesus, let me pray. Father, we're asking, I'm asking that you would root out of us, root out of me, our selfishness, which makes us nullify or attempt to nullify your word, and bend your will and your glory to our needs. Father, I'm convicted even as I speak. Deliver us as a people from bending your will, obviously attempting, because you cannot be bent, attempting to bend your will to our needs, our interests, or our demands. We repent. Father, we repent and we ask your forgiveness. Lord, we thank you that the wheat and the tares will grow together. We thank you that the tares are good for us and that we are good for them. And that out of this intermingling growth comes life. Lord, we're asking that you would open our minds and that whatever strongholds exist, that you would tear them down and that we would work with you, Holy Spirit, and not resist you. Father, we pray that those who cherish, godly men and women who cherish other points of view would not be unduly offended, but would open their ears to the possibility of another way of seeing truth. Lord, we're grateful to be here. We sense your presence. We sense the love of the brothers, the fellowship of the saints, the koinonia, the communication. Father, thank you for that gift. And we're asking that the fellowship would be deep and rich and not superficial, and that whatever you want to change in us, you will change, so that when we leave, we will be filled with the level of the blessed hope of your return in a way that will motivate us through our darkest hours, through our greatest tests, motivate us in a way that transcends our pains, our disappointments, that we would be able to say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Not because we need you, but because we want to see you glorified in your church and you glorified on the earth. Yes. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Yes. Amen. God bless you.
This is a copyrighted program of Go Strategic, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Go Strategic is an international nonprofit organization that educates and equips leaders and others for effective service and leadership using biblical principles. For more information, visit us online at www.gostrategic.org.